People are pretty busy, and tomorrow is Monday, and a majority of Americans will return to work. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Thank God it's Monday"? TGIM? I say that because Monday's my day off. That's my weekend. Thank God it's Monday. But most people don't say that because it means a return to work. And we hear a lot of talk, a lot of things in the news and on social media about toxic workplaces, toxic bosses, burnout, stress, quiet quitting, which is staying employed and drawing an income, but they're just doing the minimal amount of work that you can do. Even the Great Resignation was something we heard a lot about in the past few years. There is a viral trend on TikTok called Quit Talk. And this is where people will share live videos of themselves quitting their jobs. And then other users can like it or love it or comment on it and egg them on, encourage them, whatever. Now, I know a lot of work environments are less than ideal, but I wonder if part of what we're seeing is simply a new generation of workers coming to grips with the reality that work is work. Yeah, it's hard work. I'm not saying that's all what it is, but a lot of people are doing quit talk. Well, here's a question I'm wondering just for our church family. How many of you love your job? Yeah, a fair number of people love their job. If you ask me, do I love my job? I'd say sometimes. There are days where I do love my job, and there are days where I want to crawl under a rock. Work can be like that. I looked at some polling data, and it surprised me a little bit. One survey said that 28% of Americans said they loved their job and would not leave their company for any reason. Another survey by ResumeBuilder.com found that 45% of workers love their job. Now, I don't know about those polling agencies, but I do have a lot of confidence in Pew Research, and they said that 51% of workers are either very satisfied or extremely satisfied with their jobs. A little more than half, kind of what we see here. That surprised me, especially given what we hear. I'm not sure how you feel about your work and your job. Maybe you love it, maybe you don't. But we're going to have a chance to explore that a little bit this morning as we continue in this series called Passing the Torch. And our text is going to be 1 Timothy, and it's going to span two types of work. Work for the church and work for what you might call an earthly master, which would be comparable to working for a secular employer today. And so I think there's some things that we can draw from each of these as we look at them together. So the title I've chosen for the message is Labor of Love, and the text is 1 Timothy 5:17 through 6:2. I didn't like where they put the chapter break, so we're going to go into chapter 6 a little bit, and here's a simple outline. Laboring in the Word in chapter 5, and then laboring in the world in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Most of the text deals with the first point, so that's where we'll spend most of our time. So if it's been a while and you're like, gosh, we're still on point 1, don't panic. So we saw earlier in 1 Timothy 4 that we're to devote ourselves to preaching and teaching. Those have value, but also the public reading of Scripture. That has value too. So we're going to first read through the text, and then we'll dig into it in more detail. So beginning in chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain,' and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things that you are to teach and urge on them. So this is God's word. There's a lot in these verses, and I want to look first at laboring in the word. It has to do with ministry. And verse 17 says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are well worthy of double honor. Now, the word translated elders, we've already covered this. It overlaps other passages that say overseers or pastors or shepherds. Those titles are all referring to the same thing, the role, the official office in the church of elder. And just to make sure we don't confuse it with someone who's simply older in age, the verse gives us the context, elders who direct the affairs of the church. And so elders direct the affairs of the church by providing spiritual leadership and oversight. And we touched on in an earlier chapter, deacons, on the other hand, handle the more practical and administrative tasks of the church so that the elders can do their job of shepherding. So it says the elders who do it well are worthy of double honor. Now that sounds rather lofty, double honor. And it's referring to two things here. First, pastors and elders who lead the church faithfully are worthy of respect. But this respect isn't limited to just pastors. It should extend to all believers who serve and minister faithfully, no matter what capacity. I want to just show you that. Philippians 2:29 is speaking of a fellow worker and fellow soldier who is sent to take care of Paul's needs. And Philippians 2:29 says, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him. And in Romans 16, it's speaking of a woman named Phoebe who was a servant in the church in Kenchrea. And it says in verse 2, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. You're to receive her with honor and respect in a way worthy of the saints. Every faithful servant in the church should receive our respect and honor. That includes our Sunday school teachers who are back there serving right now, our nursery workers, our tech team, our worship leaders, and more. In other words, the church should be a place that recognizes and encourages faithfulness wherever it is, not just in leadership. So I just want to make that point up front. But the elders who serve well, it says, are worthy of double honor. Well, there's a second piece to that. And the word honor is tamao. And we saw it in an earlier passage. It means to fix a value upon or to pay. And this is the same root word used in verse 3, where it says in some translations, honor widows who are really widows. What was that meaning? What was that saying? It means support them financially. That's how honor is. That's the meaning of this word honor. And so in the same way, verse 17 is saying that elders are not only worthy of respect, but they're worthy of financial support. And it says, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The NIV or the ESV says it this way, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. I like that translation. I can kind of relate to that. I often think of preparing a message is like a birthing process. Now, you ladies are going to go, Paul, you've never been due birth, obviously. Well, I haven't delivered a baby. But it's still, it's a preparing. And preaching and teaching is like a toilsome, time-consuming, difficult, painful even process. For me, at least. Maybe some people it's easy. It's this difficult process, but in the end, there's real joy that makes you forget the pain. And to me, it sounds a lot like childbirth to me. So, Paul says that this work is worthy of double honor. It's worthy also of financial support. And he goes on in verse 18, it says, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and a worker deserves his wages. So these are two separate quotes, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. The first one, do not muzzle an ox, is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. And back in the time, farmers would take their grain stalks and lay them out on a big flat table of rock, and they'd have oxen tread over them, and their hooves would separate the grain from the stalk and the chaff. And so I'm behind again. Here's a picture of an ox and a donkey that are muzzled, and they're treading out the grain. And this is a picture from the 1930s. They're muzzled, but God commanded, do not muzzle the ox while he's treading the grain. In other words, let him enjoy some of the fruit of his labor. And Paul applies this to those who labor in ministry. And it says they deserve to be supported and cared for. And then he follows with a quote from Jesus, which is Luke 10:7, the worker deserves his wages. And Jesus said this to his disciples as they were being sent out in full-time ministry. Now, just like today, much of the work back then, I would say most of the work was done by volunteers who served. But the point is being made that some ministry work deserves financial support. I think our church website captures this really well. If you go into the website and you look on the leadership page, it says this, Riverside Community Church is led by a group of elders who together are responsible for the care and well-being of the church. Each member of the church has been called and gifted by God for service. Most of the work of the church is done by deacons and volunteers. Scores of people serve in a wide variety of ways each week, or in a wide variety of ways, week in and week out. They teach Sunday school, volunteer in youth ministry, serve on the praise team on Sundays, take meals to people who are sick, pray for people in need, teach neighborhood Bible studies, etc. In addition, a small paid staff provides specialized ministry support. So it's kind of cool because that really captures the role of the elders and the financial support of some ministry workers. Our paid staff here would include Pastor Dan and myself. We're full-time. It would include Kelly, who's part-time office administrator, James, who is our part-time financial person, processing the checks, paying the bills, keeping up with everything financially administrative. And you heard this morning, it'll now include some time each week from Matt Salter, who will be our director of worship. And so verse 17, though, says that all elders who serve well deserve to be supported, not just those who labor in preaching and teaching. So you might wonder, well, why aren't our non-staff elders, or what kind of the churchy word is lay elders, laity? Maybe you've heard that, laity. It just means non-staff. Why aren't they paid for their work? Brad's wondering. Well, it's a good question. Depending on the needs in any given week, our lay elders may spend 5, 10, even 15 or more hours in ministry. It's a big job. So why aren't they paid? Basically, because they're still able to hold down a full-time job outside of the church. And so that's what they do. They support their family through their other work, and they volunteer their time to serve in the church in an official capacity of elder. But having said that, the elders, they just voted last week to double their pay. So 2 times 0 is still 0. They volunteer their time. This doesn't say they must be paid. It says they're worthy of double honor, respect, and financial support. Studies show that full-time vocational pastors work 55 to 60 hours per week on average. And that would include teaching prep, counseling, administrative tasks, meetings, community involvement, visiting people, Sunday responsibilities, and so on. And in smaller churches, it's probably even more because they don't have many staff to help with those needs. So they wear a lot of hats. For me, I've told you before, teaching prep takes me about 35 hours a week. But ministry requires an equal amount of time to do all of the other things that also need to be done. Now, I don't tell you that for accolades or for sympathy or anything like that, but to make this point, it wouldn't be possible for Pastor Dan and I to do what we do if we weren't supported. Now, we talked a little bit about the pastors in Africa this morning. Many of those pastors are what they call bivocational. In fact, many pastors of smaller churches in the U.S. are bivocational. They work a job, full or part-time, and they work for the church. The church cannot support them fully, so they have to work 2 jobs. But that limits the amount of hours that they can put into ministry. They can't do 50, 60, 70 hours a week, or they would not get any sleep at all. So my heart goes out to them. It's difficult. But those who are supported by the church at Riverside, you should know nobody's getting rich because of it. The church takes great care of us. You know, don't think anything else. They take great care of us. But the fact is, we could work less hours and make more money doing something else. That's just the way it is. So why do we do it? For the same reason that so many people volunteer large amounts of their time. We do it because God calls us to, but it's also a labor of love. Love for God and love for his people. So the key point in these verses is that the proper ministry of the word requires so much time that those called to it should be freed up from other responsibilities to focus on it. This is what Paul's saying in these first verses. But then he goes on, he says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by 2 or 3 witnesses. What we have to realize is that elders stand on the front line of a spiritual battle. And in this battle, the enemy is much more likely to train his sights on the leaders. We see this throughout the Bible with people like King David, Elijah. Remember Nehemiah? We studied that a little while back. And Jesus himself. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he said to his disciples, this very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Spiritual leaders have a target on their back. By attacking pastors and leaders, whether that's through temptation or discouragement or false accusations, the devil wants to bring down the leaders so that the church will fall into confusion and division and lose its way. And he's really pretty good at it. We've seen some of that in areas around us and around the country. But the instruction in verse 19 is to approach accusations against spiritual leaders carefully and with discernment so that we guard against false accusations. There's an old story about a pastor who was trying to defend himself against criticism. And he said this. He said, there's a story going around that I told my wife not to go to a certain church that had wild meetings. They say my wife went anyway, and I dragged her out by her hair. And I hurt her so badly, she had to go to the hospital. Let me respond to these accusations. First of all, I never told her to stay away from that church. Second, I didn't drag her out by her hair. And third, she never had to go to the hospital. Lastly, I've never been married, so I don't even have a wife. False accusations swirling around. The church has to guard against them because pastors and elders are going to be a target, more so than lay member or other members of the church. But at the same time, we have to ensure that genuine concerns are investigated and addressed biblically. So this balance is necessary to maintain a healthy, unified church. These are the current elders of Riverside: Brad, Dan, Stephen, Dave, Jim, and me. Six of us right now. And here's some things we should all be aware of. Spiritual leaders will face more fierce and more frequent attacks. They're in the crosshairs of the enemy more than any other. He wants to bring down our leaders and again throw the church into confusion and division. Some attacks will come in the form of false accusations. These kind of things can build distrust, division, and discouragement within the church. We already said the church must approach accusations carefully and with discernment because not all of them are true. God does, I believe, provide special protection for spiritual leaders, but spiritual leaders are not infallible. They're still sinners. They're still broken people, just like the rest of us, and some of them may fall. Here's the problem. The consequences of their failure will be far greater for the church. We've seen that in churches, haven't we? All up and down Randall Road, in fact. And in light of this, here's the key takeaway. We need to pray for their protection and actively support them. They're in the crosshairs. We feel that. One of the most precious gifts that the church has given to Dan and I, we received last year, and it was a 2025 calendar, and I meant to bring it up here. But the calendar, on each month, there's a list of families or individuals who are praying specifically for us and our families. Now, I know many, many of you pray each week. Some of you tell me, I pray for you every day, Paul. And Dan and I feel that. We do, and it makes a big difference. But this calendar is this sweet reminder that people are lifting us up in prayer. And that is such a powerful thing for us, to know that your prayers fend off the enemy's attacks. They strengthen us. They keep us going. They encourage us. And so I love that calendar. Long after 2025 is over, I'm going to save that as a reminder of just the love of God's people and living out this really responsibility to pray for their elders and their pastors. So verse 20 then says, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Now in this verse, the Greek word for sin is in the present active tense. It's a participle. And what that means is it's speaking of an ongoing pattern, not a single occurrence. You sinned, we're going to tell everybody, but a pattern and a refusal to listen and to repent, then that has to be made public. This word sin here is similar to 1 John 3:9, which in the New King James says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Anybody here? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Anybody here sin? Yeah, I do. Does that mean I'm not born of God? No. Sin here, again, is a present active tense, and it's saying those who willfully continue as a pattern, as a lifestyle to sin, are not born of God. He wouldn't be able to do that with the Holy Spirit in him. It doesn't mean they don't ever stumble or fall. So the idea here is someone who is confronted but continues to sin and in an ongoing practice without repentance. That's what it's talking about in verse 20. Ministry is a public role, And it impacts many people around us. So when an ongoing pattern of sin is seen and confirmed, it has a public impact, and it must be dealt with publicly. It's meant, it says, to be a warning and a deterrent to other people. It's not unlike a politician who serves and holds a level of authority over us. When they break that trust, it's made known publicly to the people who they serve and who they offended. So what fun to be a leader. It's toilsome labor. You're in the crosshairs of the enemy. Scripture says you're accountable to God for your leadership and you'll face a stricter judgment than others. Public sin will be made known publicly. So again, why would anyone want a role like this? Because God calls people to it. And it's a labor of love. Love for the Lord and love for his people. So verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Well, I want to explore this idea of elect angels for a minute. The phrase elect angels, it appears only once in Scripture, right here. In other places, they're typically called holy angels. But this phrase, elect angels, I think it invites some important questions about God's character and the nature of angels. Here's some things to know. It's not a whole thing on angelology here, but all angels were created holy and without sin. This is unlike mankind. See, after Adam and his fall, every person was born with sin. In fact, Scripture said they were sinful from the time they were conceived, but the angels weren't that way. Every angel at one point was sinless. And so, secondly, when Satan rebelled, many followed him and they became fallen angels, or what we often call demons. And a third point, there is no plan of salvation for the angels who sinned. Their rebellion results in a sentence of eternal judgment without the hope of redemption. It's very clear in Scripture, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, and other places. But in contrast, humans have been given the gospel, the offer of salvation through Christ. Angels don't have that. So because of these three truths, elect angels cannot mean those chosen unto salvation, because there is no plan of salvation. So what does it mean? A couple views on this. First of all, elect angels could mean that some were chosen by God to remain faithful. Many people, scholars, hold this view, but here's my struggle with it. If some were chosen by God to remain faithful, then those not chosen would have been predestined to fall, even while they were still sinless. If some were chosen by God to remain faithful, then those not chosen, their failure, their fall would have been pretty much inevitable. Could God do this? Of course he can. He's God. But this would seem to make God the author of their fall, which is inconsistent, the way I see it, with God's character, in particular his holiness and his justice. So another way that you could look at this verse, the rebellion of angels was an act of their will, just as it was for Adam. And those who remained faithful were confirmed in their holiness. Now, by this reasoning, election was not the cause of their holiness, but the divine confirmation and appointment to service after their choice was made. So they were chosen for loyalty and service. This is my personal understanding of the text. You might see it differently. It's not something we should divide over. But I just see a difference between God electing sinners to salvation versus God electing sinless angels to a future that it's inevitable that they're going to fall. So either way, the thing to know, elect angels, also called holy angels, refers to those who did not rebel against God. And the point of these verses is to remind Timothy that what elders do in their role as leaders, whether good or bad, it's not hidden. It's seen by God in the heavenly hosts. It doesn't go unnoticed. That's comforting and troubling at the same time. You know, you could do some good deed and think nobody saw, God saw it. He knows. He's pleased. But he sees our failures too. He sees our sin. So it's also a warning to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism, it says. But he's a well-known pastor, a national figure. If we make this ongoing sin known, his radio ministry, his television ministry is going to collapse. There's hundreds of people a week coming to faith. If we make this known, all that's going to stop. So we got to keep it to ourselves. That's not what this says. That would be favoritism, and it would be a failure to keep these instructions. It says we're to keep these instructions without partiality. So covering up sin, even in big, well-known ministry leaders, should never happen. God wants accountability for his leaders, and he wants his leaders to be impartial. So now he's going to go on to address prospective leaders. It says in verse 22, do not be hasty in laying on of hands, and do not share in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. So the laying on of hands here is the commissioning or ordaining of leaders. It could be pastors or elders or deacons. Here at Riverside, we do that for missionaries too, people called into full-time service. We bring them up, we lay our hands on them, and we pray over them. Now, when we lay our hands on them, we're not calling them to ministry. We firmly believe God calls a person to ministry. The laying on of hands is just symbolic that we recognize God's calling and his equipping. And so it's not unlike the way when a king or queen knights someone. You know, they take that sword and they lay it flat on each shoulder. It's symbolic. We lay our hands on them. We're affirming God has called you to this role. And we're praying for you as you go out in service. So it's an affirmation and support. It's saying we recognize your qualifications and calling to this role. So the warning here is that maturity takes time. And churches must not elevate new believers into leadership roles too quickly. We have to allow time for the gifts and the calling to be demonstrated. That's why the qualification of elders in chapter 3, verse 6 says he must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. And in regard to deacons, it says in verse 10 of chapter 3, they must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So these are both saying that a leader in the church must not be hasty in affirming new leaders. Spiritual depth takes time. And leadership without maturity can lead to pride and spiritual harm, it says. I saw a powerful interview this weekend. Maybe some of you saw it. It was an interview with English actor, comedian, podcaster Russell Brand. And it was an interview by Charlie Kirk. Now, Brand is a new Christian. He announced his baptism in April of 2024. And he has an incredible intellectual capacity and a powerful ability to articulate his past condition, his present condition, and the truths of Scripture. He reminds me a bit of James Huckel. James has that same capacity to just communicate what God's doing in him. But he speaks so fast, and it's so deep, like I got to watch it 3 or 4 times just to absorb and sort out what he said. And of course, he still throws in humor because he's a comedian. But it was a powerful, powerful interview. And in light of his testimony and gifts, Charlie Kirk asked him, when are you going to start a church? Are you going to try and start a ministry? The UK could use a revival. To his credit, Russell Brand said this, I'm really trying to surrender to whatever he wants. I do want to participate in his ministry and mission, but because I have a tendency to appoint myself and anoint myself in certain roles, I want to be sure it would be the part that he would want me to walk. In other words, I'm waiting on the call of the Lord. You know, that shows a tremendous amount of wisdom for a newer believer. Now, too many times, the church at large, they get a celebrity convert and they put him on a pedestal and look at him and listen to him. He's now the poster child for Christianity. And then 6 months later, a year later, he does a very public face plant. And it brings discredit to the church and to the gospel. So God doesn't want that. Maturity takes time. So this interview was fascinating. If you want to watch it, you'll find it by searching Russell Brand and an X and then Charlie Kirk. It's about a 25, 30-minute interview. So we can't elevate new leaders too quickly. Or it says, we'll share in the sin in their sin. We will share in the sin that follows because we as leaders would have given them this position of influence prematurely. And along with that, it's a command for leaders themselves to keep themselves pure. So now verse 23. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, I find this verse fascinating. It's a personal note tucked into the middle of all of these ministry instructions. By the way, add some wine to your water. Water back then was unsafe to drink. For us as Americans, when we travel to Africa, we can't drink the water. If we do, we'd have lots of stomach problems because it has stuff in it that we're just not used to. But water back then was unsafe, but if they mixed it with wine, the wine acted like a disinfectant, the alcohol, and would kill the germs. So I find this fascinating for several reasons. First, God's servants are still human, and they get sick, and they have to care for their body. Remember from chapter 4, Paul wrote to Timothy, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present and the present life and the life to come." Taking care of your body has some value. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we have to care for them. So for ministry leaders and just believers in general, we should ask ourselves this question. Am I caring for my body as part of stewarding the ministry God has given me? We need to care for our bodies. Paul's instructing Timothy to do just that. Now, secondly, Paul was an apostle. And in Acts chapter 19, I'm going to read you verses 11 and 12. It says this, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, miracles in general are extraordinary, but these were extra extraordinary. It didn't usually happen this way. And just so you don't get the wrong idea, there's 30 miracles spelled out in the book of Acts, and it spans 30 years. It's not like this was happening in the morning and in the afternoon, but there were these exceptional miracles. And Paul, God did so many miracles through Paul himself, yet Paul didn't point Timothy to a miraculous cure, but to a medical remedy. Isn't that fascinating? Some people today will say that any form of medical help shows a lack of faith in the power of God to heal. They'll refuse any kind of medical care or medication. But this text shows that the medical help is not opposed to faith and prayer. Both can be a gift from God. God can work through both. Well, do you ever wonder why God heals some people and not others? I mean, we as elders have prayed, anointed with oil. We prayed for people, and some of them have died. Others have been healed. But why some and not the others? He clearly has the power to heal anybody, and we believe that. Our prayer is made in faith. We have members of our church family right now who are going through serious health challenges. But when you look at healing in the Bible, the healing that Jesus and the apostles did, it always pointed to faith. It either reinforced existing faith or it cultivated new faith. So, yes, healing results in relief, but it's not the most important thing. It's not. Faith is the most important thing because you know what? We have a serious problem. You could say we're S-I-N positive. Sin. Sin in our lives is a diagnosis, and it's deadly. It's worse than any physical ailment, and it has eternal consequences. It can separate a person from God for all eternity. So physical healing is nice, but spiritual healing is our greatest need. So when Jesus healed people, he did it to point them to their greater need, to spiritual healing. He didn't heal everybody. He healed a lot of people, but he doesn't heal everybody today. It was done to point them to their greater need. For those who believe, we receive both spiritual healing and physical healing. We receive spiritual healing now, forgiveness and eternal life and a relationship with God. Sometimes God blesses us and we either are protected from some physical harm or we're healed from an illness. But in the life to come, we will be completely healed because we'll receive a resurrected body that is incorruptible. That means it's not subject to sin and it's not subject to illness or death. So believers get both spiritual healing and one day complete physical healing. And that's what we want to set our sights on. We have assurance of this. So, verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. So these verses are a bit of a summary of this commentary on leaders. Some sins are easily seen, and others we might not know about. In the same way, some good deeds, we can see them, but others might go unnoticed at least for a little while. So here's the thing. We can't see the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. We can't see the heart, only the outward appearance. So being a faithful leader, it requires diligence and it requires patience. We have to be diligent to observe the outward signs of that inward heart. Scripture calls that fruit. We need to observe the fruit in that person's life or the lack thereof. Jesus said this. He said that a tree will be recognized by its fruit. He said, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. So we can see that part. But it also requires patience on the part of leaders because fruit grows slow. You ever sit in your backyard and watch an apple grow? You'll be there a long time. It grows slow. And so we shouldn't be too hasty in appointing a new believer or a young believer to a leadership role. So all of these verses deal with laboring in the word. It's primarily directed at elders, pastors, ministry leaders. But now it transitions in these last two verses, and I'm calling this laboring in the world. It says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Okay, how many here have a part-time or full-time secular job? You're out working in the workplace. Yeah, about 51%, which is about what surveys show. This is speaking about the worst possible working conditions, okay? Slavery. It wasn't race-based slavery like we think of today, but it was servitude nonetheless, and it typically came in two forms. One was voluntary servitude, where a person would sell themselves or themselves and their family members into slavery to pay a debt. That was usually just for a period of time until the debts were paid off. It was so that they could just survive hard times. That was a voluntary servitude. But other times, slavery was by conquest. One nation conquers another nation, and they take captives, and they make them slaves to do their work for them. Either way, it says it's a yoke of slavery. And a yoke, like on an oxen, brings to mind the idea of a burden. It's servitude involving submission and a lack of freedom. It's a yoke. Now, I want to note that the New Testament never endorses slavery as something morally good. Instead, it does acknowledge that it exists, and it focuses on how believers should live faithfully in the midst of it. Over time, the gospel quietly but powerfully reshapes the society, one heart at a time. So there's a way we are to conduct ourselves in light of this thing, slavery. Now, God gives this startling command through the Apostle Paul. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Whoo, that's tough. That goes against the grain of our being, even as transformed new creations in Christ. I look at that and I go, what? Why? Why would God require this? Well, the end of the verse gives the reason. So that, I love it when it gives it right clear, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now, you may not work for a slave. You might have a boss who's a heathen, who's a slave driver, who's an unethical person. It doesn't matter. They are to be worthy of your full respect, it says. This same thought is written another way in Titus 2:10. It says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Some translations say, adorn the gospel. Make it appealing to unbelievers. No earthly master or employer should ever be able to say, those Christians make the worst employees. They're always late, they cut corners, and they complain about everything. Some have said, well, they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That should never be said of us. Instead, our testimony at work should make people say, if you want someone who's trustworthy and diligent and respectful, hire a Christian. That's what our employer should be saying. It should make the teaching about God our Savior attractive to them. I heard about a man named Peter who was telling a friend that he had just lost his job. Why did the foreman fire you? The friend asked, kind of surprised, and he said, oh, you know how foremen are. They stand around with their hands in their pockets watching everyone else do the work. And the man said, well, we all know that, but why did he let you go? And Peter said, jealousy. Jealousy? Yeah, all the other workers thought I was the foreman. Yeah, standing around with his hands in his pocket watching others work. He was fired. That shouldn't be us, folks. And I wish we could spend a whole message on this, and I love to, because I spent 30 years in the corporate world, 25 years with the Fortune 500 company. I sat at the boardroom tables with unbelievers and worked through many of these things. And, you know, if you're facing challenges with that, I'd love to talk to you about that. But God calls us to a code of conduct in a secular workplace. I shared with you how my son Nathan works part-time at a bicycle shop here in St. Charles. And the people there really respect his attitude and his work ethic. But one of his coworkers said this of Nathan, I have a healthy disdain for his wholesomeness. Yeah, amen. In other words, he's not like me. He's different. And I kind of admire what he is, but at the same time, it makes me a little comfortable with me. Yeah, it brings conviction, a healthy disdain for his wholesomeness. Why does he have to be so good? It makes me look bad. And it should. But you see, Nathan is making the teaching about our God and Savior attractive to an unbelieving employer. And the hope is that even though this person doesn't currently embrace that teaching, maybe through Nathan's witness, one day he will. He'll hear a message and he'll go, I knew a Christian young man that worked for us for 7 years, and this is how he conducted himself. That should be said of us by our coworkers and our employers also. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Paul isn't telling us to act as if we're working for the Lord just to make ourselves feel more spiritual. He's stating a reality. We really are serving Christ in everything we do. Verse 24 makes that crystal clear. It is the Lord Christ you are serving in that secular job. We don't need to pretend it's true. We need to perceive that it's true because it is true. So whether you're at work or at home or in ministry, our ultimate boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's him who we're serving. Okay, so here's then what I think ties all of this together. You ready for this? I don't know how you feel about your job, but we should view a secular job, even one for an unjust, unbelieving boss, as a labor of love. Not love for the job, but love for the Lord and love for the lost. Your work for any company should be a labor of love. This should motivate us to do our very best, not as if, but because we're working unto the Lord. He's our boss. It should transform the way we see our work. I'm going to go into that workplace and I'm going to show them what God looks like through the quality and the competency of my work. There should be no dragging our feet or quiet quitting. We should be doing our absolute best. Verse 2 says, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. Okay, it thinks of everything. You think like, okay, well, I got a believing boss. I can let off the gas because he's a fellow believer. He'll never fire me. He goes to my church. He's got to give me the promotion and a raise. Wrong. If anything, it says we should work even harder for a Christian employer. Why? Because it helps make their work prosper. It makes their business succeed. And it makes their reputation shine before a watching world. Work even harder for a believer. When we serve them well, again, we're also serving Christ and we're making the gospel attractive. So verse 2 ends, these are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Even if you're laboring in the world in a secular workplace, it should be a labor of love. A love for God and a love for others. Amen? Amen. Well, let's just do a quick wrap-up of what we've covered here. Beginning with, elders who serve the church are worthy of double honor, that being respect and financial support. So for most of those working full-time, their work wouldn't be possible any other way. Remember that elders stand on the front line of a spiritual battle. They're in the enemy's crosshairs. I hope that the picture of our elders with the crosshairs on it. I didn't put it on anybody's forehead. I just kind of put it over the group. But I hope it's a vivid reminder that these guys are under attack. And we need to pray for their protection, and we need to actively support them. And so many of you do. It is such a joy to serve Riverside Community Church, and I mean that. Spiritual maturity takes time, and churches must not elevate new believers into leadership roles too quickly. Here's a question we should all consider. Am I caring for my body as part of stewarding the ministry God has given me? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Medical help is not opposed to faith and prayer. Both can be a gift from God. Spiritual healing is nice, but physical healing, Physical healing is nice, but spiritual healing is our greatest need. Believers in Christ Jesus have the assurance of both. It doesn't matter if you have cancer, if you are not saved, well, you've got a bigger problem. Look to that first. Get right with the Lord. Let him forgive you and give you eternal life and the insurance of complete healing one day in his presence. And even a secular job should be a labor of love. Love for God and a love for others. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of these things in your word are tough because they go against the grain of our being. They pull at our flesh. They prod us. But it's a good thing, Lord. And as we look at these words and we think about our lives, we think about our work week that lies ahead, God, I pray that your word and your spirit would transform our thinking, that we go from thinking in an ungodly way about these things to thinking in a godly way, that we would embrace your purpose for us as workers. And we know work is a toil. It wasn't always that way. We messed it up when we sinned, God. And as a result, work became toilsome. But yet we can still do it in your strength and for your glory, whether that's a ministry or loving and serving our family, or working for even an unrighteous employer. God, we pray that you would empower us to be a reflection of you and your character and of your love for these people. So God, work in us what is pleasing in your sight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship our Lord.